The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Merciful Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness that has brought us into your presence here this morning. And we ask now, God, that through your Holy Spirit, that you enlighten our minds, that we might, in hearing truth, that we might know it, that it might become part of us. God, we can only see you and know you through your revelation and through the illumination of your Spirit. So we pray now, God, that you come and are active in our hearts and minds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first lesson this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the word of the Lord. Our gospel lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." The Gospel of our Lord. Well, we pick up Luke's account here in chapter 13. And as we do, we know, or we can see that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that at the end of chapter 9. That Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, meaning that's where he plans on going. And if you look ahead in verse 22 of chapter 13, Luke tells us that he is teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And in verse 1, some people who were there with Jesus come to tell him about something that Pilate had done in Jerusalem, where Jesus is going, how he had slaughtered some Galileans as they were worshiping in the temple. Now, notice that Luke leaves the person or the people anonymous. Right? He doesn't say who it was that told this to Jesus, because that's not the important part. The important thing here in these 9 verses is that this is an opportunity for Jesus to teach his disciples, or whoever is present, something very practical. And it has to do with the godly response to human suffering. How should a Christian respond to tragedy? Now, the actual event of Pilate mingling these Galileans' blood with the sacrifice, that's unique to Luke's account. We don't read that anywhere else in the other 3 Gospels. In fact, it isn't mentioned in any ancient literature either, at least not that I'm aware of. So what the people are describing to Jesus here in verse 1, we're not exactly sure what happened, but we do know that this type of thing would not have been uncharacteristic of Pilate at that time. So the people of Judea would have come to expect this type of thing from the Roman government, right? Pilate is a Roman. He is in charge over Judea. And the Jewish historian Josephus, he tells us of multiple encounters between Pilate and the Jews, many of which included Pilate dishonoring the Jewish religious sensibilities in some ways, right? The Jews took their religion very seriously. And often, Pilate would do things to antagonize them. which then would violence would then ensue, namely Jewish people being slaughtered. So it's not a surprise, necessarily, that on another occasion, while some people were on a pilgrimage from Galilee, that they had been offering sacrifices in the temple, as they should have been, that Pilate sent some troops in for some reason, right? Maybe he was scared of a riot or something, but what happened is that the troops ended up killing the worshipers as they sacrificed to God. And the point of that is that this is just another example of the many abuses that Rome has inflicted on Israel. I mean, killing innocent people is bad. But it's one thing to kill innocent people. It's another thing to have the blood mixed with the sacrifice, which then would have polluted the Jewish holy place of worship. The point this guy is telling, whoever's saying this to Jesus, is that this is a terrible thing that has happened. And they come to Jesus to tell him this, for one, because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he might want to know what happens or what's happening there to his countrymen, to fellow worshipers. But I think they're also telling Jesus this because this should make him mad, right? Such an atrocity would sicken any Israelite, and it would remind them of how much they need to overthrow their Roman overlords. I mean, when Jesus hears about this, this horrible abuse that happened in the temple, would he not feel outrage? Wouldn't he feel righteous indignation? A foreign ruler treating God's covenant people this way, we would all agree, it's despicable. And so Jesus should condemn Pilate. He should condemn Rome for this, shouldn't he? And maybe that's what the people thought he was going to do when Jesus hears about this. Maybe he would give some impassioned speech or something against the Roman Empire. That's what we might have expected. But as so often happens in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't live up to our expectations. Jesus doesn't do what we think he should do. How does Jesus respond to this tragedy? He doesn't say anything about Rome. He doesn't say anything about Pilate. He doesn't do what maybe Elijah would have done and call some fire down from heaven. Instead, he rebukes the people who tell him this. He talks about their responsibility. He says, "So you think those Galileans are worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered in that way?" And then he says, "Unless you repent, then you shall likewise perish." Notice he doesn't go after Rome. He rebukes the people that are telling him this, kind of throws it back in their face, like, "Oh, so you think you're better than those Galileans because you haven't suffered that way." Now, notice the irony or the tension here. On the one hand, Jesus, he dispels the notion that disaster is always a direct result of spiritual failure. Meaning, if something bad happens to you, like a tower falling on you, that doesn't mean it's not necessarily because you've done something to earn that, right? Jesus isn't saying that's always the case. The implication is that just because these Galileans suffered so horribly doesn't mean they're worse than other Galileans who don't suffer this way. So that's on the one hand. On the other, what does he tell them? You need to repent or you will perish the same way, which is Jesus' way of saying that disaster will come upon you if you aren't repenting of your sin. So which is it, Jesus? Are bad things that happen to me a result of my sin, my lack of repentance, or not? Jesus seems to be teaching both. And I think Jesus' point here is that during such tragedy, during the chaos, during the unpredictable nature of life, or when circumstances go wrong or spin out of our control, when people treat us badly, when we do things wrong, the response should always be personal repentance. Regardless of if the disaster, the chaos, whatever's happening to you, regardless of it's your fault or not, or if it's just the result of the fallenness of the world, that's not the point for Jesus. The point is, The appropriate response to suffering is repentance. Because Jesus' response in verse 3 and verse 5 indicates the people who told him about what happened in the temple were, at least in some way, concerned with other people's sins. That those who were killed must have been guilty in some way. Right? Why else would they die so terribly? So the people who died must have been their sins, or that the emphasis should be on the wickedness of Rome. Another example, see how bad Rome is. And that is our tendency. When something goes wrong, when something happens that we don't like, we find someone to blame. Either Rome is to blame, or Pilate is the bad guy, or it's the Galileans. Must have been their fault. That's our tendency. And I think we can see that very clearly nowadays with this victim-villain mindset that has taken over our culture with the rise of identity politics, where everybody is either a victim or a villain. Those are the most important distinctions to be made about a person. And so then if anything goes wrong or something happens that we don't like, instead of taking responsibility, I just need to find someone to blame. I'm not sure what kind of response these people were looking for from Jesus, but I do know that he doesn't give it to them. Jesus says in verse 3, no, you shouldn't be worried about those other people over there. You shouldn't be worried about who to blame. You shouldn't even be worried about why this happened. You should be worried about your own repentance. And then he provides a story of his own along the same lines in verse 4. He tells them of how 18 people died in the tower, with the Tower of Siloam falling on them. Tragic, right? Bad, despairing. But does that mean that they are worse sinners than the people who didn't die, or that they're worse sinners than you? I think basically here Jesus is exposing the desire that we have to use bad things that happen to us as a way of vindicating ourselves in some way, where we use truly awful things to find the blame in other people, whether in Rome or in the people who have died, like they had done something to deserve it. And therefore, by implication, you're not as guilty, you're innocent compared to those people. But instead, Jesus says, you should be focusing on you. That's his response to tragedy. You repent. He says that twice, verse 3, verse 5. And then he tells a parable about repenting. The fig tree that doesn't produce fruit, that doesn't repent, is going to be cut down unless what? Unless it starts repenting, producing. Repent or perish is what Jesus says. That's his response to the suffering in the world. Now, there is a part of this here when Jesus says, repent or you will likewise perish, or you will perish in the same way. There's a part of that that's referring to the Jewish nationalism of Jesus' time. And that's N.T. Wright's take on this, that this repentance is Jesus telling Jewish people, if you don't abandon this crazy nationalism, this obsession with trying to overthrow Rome, then you too will perish just like these people did. Which, by the way, is exactly what happens in 70 AD. They do end up perishing. Because, I mean, think about it. The people who come to tell Jesus about what Pilate did, they could be thinking that Jesus is some revolutionary who will try to overthrow Rome. Because remember, at one point in the Gospels, Jesus withdraws from the people. Why? Because they want to come take him and make him king. That's the way people, the nation, came to view Jesus. And so maybe this story here about Pilate, maybe that will show just how bad Rome is, and it will spur Jesus on into political action for the nation of Israel, which is what Jesus says is exactly what Jesus didn't come into the world to do. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. So there is a national Roman Empire side to this that Jesus is condemning. And again, that's Wright's main interpretation. But Jesus is also clearly talking about the spiritual life of any individual. That's why he brings up the tower and the fig tree. Right? Those don't have exclusively national connotations. He's saying your focus should primarily be on your repentance of sin. And really, if you're not doing that, then it really doesn't matter what's going on out there, because you're going to perish as well. Because, and you all know this, it's easy, it takes no effort to look out there and find problems with everyone else, right? To find problems in our culture, in society, in America, does that take much effort for you to do? No, not at all. And it's so easy to point out other people's failures as a way of making yourself not seem so bad. You might have your problems, but not compared, not as bad as you compared to those other people over there. But that's easy and so natural for us to do. It's much harder to address the problems that are right in here, that we have. It's much harder to see clearly that we are just as much part of the problem as everybody else. Your sins need to be repented of just like the worst of sinners. I think that's important for us. It's timely for us as we look at the state of our society, the state of our country, and we see the problems and the sin. And we want to blame somebody else. That's what we want to do. What happened on Tuesday, what's currently happening now, that's someone else's fault. It's the Democrats. Mm-hmm. Yep. It's the media. Or it's police brutality. It's white supremacy. It's systemic racism. It's capitalism. It's China. It's North Korea. It's someone else. It's always someone else. Our problems, the problems of the world, are somebody else's fault. And we say, see, look what they did. Look what happened over there. And something truly awful might have happened. But Jesus says, yeah, okay, you're right. Now you go repent. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you want to fix the problems of the world. You want to right all of the wrongs you see around you. Okay. Well, then you need to be fixed. You need to repent. Other people's guilt doesn't rid you of your guilt. You see, trying to blame, trying to find the villain, trying to externalize our problems as the faults and failures of others is a failure to realize that the problems of the world are right here within us. The problem with the world is your sin. And the reason is because that's the cause of all the suffering and injustice and misery of the world. It's not Pilate. It's not Rome. Not ultimately. It's not communism. It's not the government. Whiteness isn't the root of society's problem. All of the suffering and misery and injustice, all of the prejudice, is all a result of individual sin or a lack of individual repentance. And that should be our concern when things are going poorly in the world or in our life. Your concern should be repenting of your sin, not the sins of others, your own sin. That's Jesus' warning here. Before you ask any question or lob any criticism, are you repenting of your sin? And really, what that means is that there is something external, something apart from ourselves that we need. We are broken if left to ourselves. That's why the command for repentance comes. If nothing was wrong with you, you wouldn't have to repent. You have to repent because you're messed up. Something's not right with you. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus, and Jesus is exactly what we need. Because our culture, society, will tell you to be happy with who you are, right? To love yourself, think highly of yourself, despite you being unhappy or unfulfilled or incomplete. But the command, Jesus' command for repentance, means we're not okay the way we are. We need something. And the beautiful part about Jesus' command to repent is that he gives us the option to repent. Notice in verses 8 and 9, he uses a conditional statement. If, if the tree produces, if the sinner repents, meaning Jesus is giving you that option. We deserve to be cut down, that's clear. We deserve to be thrown out. Yet, Jesus is patient with us. He gives us time to repent. He doesn't have to do that, right? But he is a God who delights to show mercy. And really, what these verses show us is that God loves repentance. He loves repentance. He rejoices over the recovery of the lost sheep and of the return of his wayward son. And really, I think that's the motivation for our repentance. Not so that we earn something from God. We can't earn anything from God. But the motivation is because God delights to show mercy. God wants to forgive you of your sin. It's not a begrudging forgiveness. God isn't stingy with his restorative love to sinners. Jesus commands repentance. Why? Because God loves to forgive. There's a book by an American-German philosopher and a political theorist. Some of you might know her, Hannah Arendt. She wrote in the 50s, back in the day. The book's called The Human Condition. And in it, she talks extensively about forgiveness. And she relates St. Augustine's Christian concept of forgiveness to our human action energy. And in that book, she claims that Jesus' offer of forgiveness, right? Jesus is extending forgiveness to people, was his, quote, his most endangering action. Jesus' offer of forgiveness was his most endangering action. Because, she writes, if a society does not have an apparatus for forgiveness, then its members are fated to live forever with the consequence of any violation. Thus, she writes, the refusal to forgive sin amounts to enormous social control. She says, while the claims of Jesus' forgiveness may have been religiously staggering, she says, its threat to the forms of accepted social control was even greater. So she's claiming that Jesus' offer of forgiveness was the most radical thing about him. Jesus said a lot of things that astounded people. He did a lot of things that astounded people. But none other, this lady says, than his offer of forgiveness. And she writes, because it was the greatest societal threat that he posed. Think about it. When Jesus heals people in the Gospels, what will he tell them first, sometimes? Like in Mark 2, when those guys remove the roof of the house to let down the paralytic, what does Jesus do before he heals the man? He says that his sins are forgiven. And that's what makes the Jewish leaders all upset. They claim only God can do that, right? Who cares about the miracle? Don't care about that. Who does this guy think he is, coming around telling people that we know are guilty, and now he says they're not? Because we all know, if someone was born that way, paralyzed, blind, then they're guilty. If a tower randomly falls down on a bunch of people, then they must be guilty, right? That must be God's vengeance on them. And it very well might be. But that's not our concern. Our concern is to repent of our sins, knowing that God in his mercy has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. And I think, as I said, that forgiveness is the motivation for our repentance. We don't repent of sin to earn something from God. We all know that. God's grace is free to us. That's the gift of the gospel. We get Christ, even though we've done nothing to earn him. And our response to that is to live holy and righteous lives. Our response to suffering, to the bad things that happen around us or to others, is repentance. We repent knowing that it is God who deals with the punishment and that it's he who deals with the consequences. We repent because it's God who's willing to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the lesson for us today. You don't need to worry. You don't need to concern yourself with the problems of the world, the problems of culture, the problems of the church, if you are not actively repenting of your own sin. And the fallenness of the world, the injustice, the oppression that we see, it should first remind us of our own fallenness and our own need for forgiveness. Because then what happens? That pushes us to the place where forgiveness is given, to Jesus. Because of him, we can repent. We can ask the Lord to forgive us, and we can know for certain that we are forgiven for the sake of Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life to us, that it is truth revealed. And God, we thank you for your mercy that forgives fallen sinners. We have confessed our sins. We've been absolved of our sins. And God, it's a reminder that you love to show forgiveness. You love to have mercy upon your people. God, help us to be actively repenting of sin each and every day. God, knowing that you are faithful to forgive. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.